In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I remember hearing the story of a ship caught in a terrible storm. They didn't think that they were going to make it. They thought the vessel was going down. The captain of the ship wanted desperately for everyone to survive. He's trying to lead them in the rescue attempts and the salvaging of the ship, etc. And finally he says, "Listen, can anybody pray? Can any of you, are any of you good at praying? We need someone who can pray." One of the sailors raised his hand and said, "Sir, I can pray. I don't mind praying." And he said, "Great. You start praying. We're going to go put on the life vest because we're one short." Have there been times in life when you felt like you were the one in the storm without the life vest? Tonight we're going to talk about some men in a ship caught in a storm. And they're not going to have life vests or no life vests, but they are going to pray for deliverance. And the deliverance is going to come from the one who sacrifices for the others and is thrown overboard. We're going to talk about one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. But I hope familiarity will not lead us to the conclusion that we should study it haphazardly, that it doesn't matter, that it's old news, that it's been heard before. Because I think it's one of the most powerful and one of the most relevant stories found anywhere in God's Word. As we talk about Jonah, some say this is a myth, a legend, a made-up story. Others say that it's an allegory. But if we look in places like 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we're going to find out that indeed Jonah is a real live prophet, referred there in the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. There are at least five prophets from the Old Testament that Jesus mentions by name. One of those is Jonah. In fact, just a moment ago, I mentioned Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. You can look in Matthew chapter 16. You also can look in Luke, etc. And you're going to find that Jesus accepted Jonah and the story of Jonah traveling to Nineveh as an authentic story. He accepted Jonah as an authentic person, an authentic prophet of God. So some people may say this is a made-up story, it's a myth or a legend. But the writer of 1 and 2 Kings did not believe so, and the Savior of the world did not believe so. And so, as I approach this lesson tonight, I do not believe so. Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher, which is a town up near the Sea of Galilee, about 2 miles away from the city of Nazareth. Amittai was his father. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, we've talked about that division between the northern and southern kingdom. We think that he prophesied, and it's hard to know exactly, but based on that allusion to him over there in Kings, we think that he prophesied sometime during the reign of Jeroboam II. When Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he covered a span that roughly went from 793 B.C. down to 753 B.C., and so we think somewhere in that time frame, in the early part of the 8th century B.C., that we're 750 to 80 years before the coming of Christ, that's when the story of Jonah is going to happen. So let's take a few moments and just kind of hit the highlights of the story. Let's look at the action, what actually happens in the story. And then let's look at 4 points of application that we can draw from the story. Now, the classic way of dividing this book is the approach that I'm going to take tonight and looking at how the book lays out. Each chapter, it divides very neatly the story. You know, sometimes we need to remember that books and the chapter divisions and the verse divisions didn't come along for a long time after the text was originally written. I think the verses came along about 1,200 years after Jesus walked on the earth. So sometime afterwards. So when this book was written, whether it was written by Jonah or by another, it didn't originally have these divisions. And sometimes the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in our Bibles don't always fall at opportune places. I'm glad they're there because they help me to find it and find verses and to memorize things. But they don't always fall at good places. But they seem to fall in pretty good places in the book of Jonah. You have a nice, neat, four-part division of the book. So, as you look in chapter 1, you have Jonah running from God. God approaches Jonah and wants him to go and prophesy to the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was one of four cities in close proximity to each other that were started by Nimrod. And really, of its day, at this particular time in history, it's one of, if not the most powerful city in the ancient world in this particular time period. It and Babylon are going to vie back and forth as the most powerful cities. Now, Nineveh, you really learn more about the city when you get over in the third and fourth section, but let's talk about it a little bit here. Nineveh, with no city proper, could hold at least 175,000 people. Now, it would have been much more than that if, when they're describing Nineveh, they're including these three other cities around it that kind of formed a quadrangle. There was almost like one big city. We kind of went from one in the suburbs of that city to the suburbs and the city of the next one, where sometimes you didn't really know where one city ended and one began. So it's going to be a little hard to decide, is it just talking about the city of Nineveh proper? Is it talking about Nineveh and its suburbs? Is it talking about Nineveh and these surrounding cities? I don't know if it matters too much for us, but I just want us to recognize that Assyria is a very powerful nation. Nineveh is its capital. And Nineveh is a very powerful, powerful city. Now, the Assyrians were known as ruthless, brutal, and cruel people. They did not just conquer other peoples, but they brutally abused and massacred those they defeated. Okay, so I want us to understand, they are not a loved people in the ancient world. You have this picture of their evil crying out and lifting up to God. God knows all things, but the evil of this city stood out in a special way. What's interesting is how God responded to that evil. He didn't respond by just sending down fire like He did on Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes to the prophet Jonah and says, I want you to go and tell this city that they've got 40 days. And if they don't change in 40 days, I am going to destroy the city of Nineveh. Now let's get some things in perspective. Hopefully up on the screen you've got a map. Or maybe there you go. Hope you can see that. If you can't, let me try to describe it for you. Over here on your right-hand side, you should see a couple, hopefully, purple arrows. Can you see a couple of purple arrows there? See a few heads nodding. The one furthest to the right is at Nineveh, in this little region where Nineveh and Calah, those four cities, are all together. And then you've got another little purple arrow that's in the region of what we would call Palestine or Israel today, the region where Jonah is from. Now, from where Jonah is in Israel to where Nineveh is approximately 550 miles. So God basically says, and let me stop for a moment. This is no minor request God is making of him. Okay? You know, Mike and Helen and the kids, they're going to jump on a plane tomorrow, and they're going to jump back on a plane Friday, and they're going to jump on another plane Saturday, and they're going to travel hundreds of miles. They didn't have any planes. So when God said, Jonah, I want you to travel 550 miles, this was no minor undertaking. But God wants him to go basically northeast a little over 500 miles. So what Jonah does, because he doesn't want to do what God is asking him to do, is he's going to go about as far west from Israel as you can go. We think Tarshish was a city along the sea in southern Spain. And it would have been approximately, if the location that experts have picked out is the location they think is the right one, then he would have gone, instead of 550 miles northeast, he went 2,500 miles west. Literally, he went about as far in the opposite direction as you could get without coming back around the other side of the world and ending up back where you were supposed to begin with. Okay? In other words, he is literally going in the opposite direction. So chapter 1, we have this picture of Jonah running from God. He goes to the seaport at Joppa, which was the seaport for the city of Jerusalem. people traveling from all over the empires of that day, all of those to the west, traveling across the Mediterranean, would have come into Joppa and from there to Jerusalem. So he gets a ship at Joppa, heads out across the Mediterranean Sea, way out as far as he can to get away from God. And the text describes him in chapter 1 as trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, almost as if God was only in Israel. And so like God stayed in Israel, and, you know, Jonah kind of left him behind, and Jonah's trying to run away from God's presence. You know the story? A storm arises upon the sea, a winds and the waves. What is interesting is that you've got this horrific storm going on. You need to remember that sailors are hardy fellows. Okay, you don't become a sailor in any time period, and especially in the ancient world, unless you're made of stern stuff. Okay, you're used to the rigors of the sea. If you're afraid of the ocean, you don't need to be a sailor. These people live by the sea. They know everything there is to know about the sea. So if you're on a boat and the sailors are scared, it is time for you to get scared. So in this storm, the sailors are scared. They're throwing things overboard to lighten the ship and to get it up out of the water so that it won't keep being weighed, because you get all these waves coming in and that weight is being added to the cargo weight and it's sinking further and further down in the sea. So they start throwing cargo out so the ship is lifted up out of the water and there's a chance of them foundering. The point is that they're scared. Now while all this is going on, Jonah is down in the hold inside in the bottom of the ship. He's asleep. He's either oblivious to what's going on, he has a clear conscience in spite of everything he's doing, or he's just convinced that God's not going to let everything happen to him. I don't know, maybe he's a heavy sleeper. I wish I could sleep, you know, with that heaviness. I don't know about Rush, I don't know about you. I just don't sleep much anyway when the weather's fine outside. And so here he is in the middle of a storm where everybody else thinks they're going to die and he's asleep. So much so that the captain has to wake him up and say, listen, basically what's happening is all the rest of them, you got all these sailors who believe in a multiplicity of gods, and they've gone to praying. Okay, so they're throwing things overboard. They're trying to get the sails down and work the lines. And in the process, they're praying to their gods, doing anything they can to try to get deliverance. And so the captain wakes Jonah up and says, you start praying too. In other words, we don't want anybody. Think about that little so-called joke that we began with. We need somebody praying or the ship's going down. He wanted everybody on that ship praying. Maybe one of these many gods would stop the storm. And the storm didn't stop. The throwing the things overboard didn't stop the storm. Nothing stopped the storm. And so they were a very superstitious people in the ancient world. They said, it's got to be somebody's fault. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the people on the ship would say, it's got to be somebody's fault. Because what happened when Job faced all of those things that happened to him in the book of the Job? When those friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to see him, what was their conclusion? It's got to be somebody's fault. In John chapter 9, when the apostles of Jesus saw a man that was blind, what did they assume? It's got to be somebody's fault. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was just a common thing. Something bad happened, we're in a storm, somebody did something. Now, in those other cases, that was not true. But in this case, it was. There was somebody who was responsible. They drew lots. The lot fell to Jonah. They said, Jonah, what do we do to stop this? The text actually says they realized, they became afraid when Jonah says that he was a Hebrew and that he fears God and God has done this. They became afraid because they knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He uses that very terminology, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Find that at least three times in the beginning of this book. Jonah says, basically, throw me overboard and this is all going to stop. Now I want you to notice something in the story. These heathen, as they would be described in the ancient world, these paganistic sailors. I mean, if you listened, you wouldn't want your kids to hear the kind of language they would use on this ship. You wouldn't want your family to worship the false gods that they worshiped. You probably wouldn't want your children to grow up like the men on this ship. But I want you to notice something in the story. When Jonah says, if you throw me overboard, this will stop. The text says these rough, heathen, pagan sailors rowed with all of their might to save Jonah's life. Even though it was His fault the storm had been caused, and even though He was told them that just throwing Him overboard would stop it all, they did everything in their power to try to get to shore. When that finally failed, they prayed to the God of Jonah. And there's no evidence these guys knew Jonah's God till Jonah. But I mean, if Jonah's God is powerful enough to produce this storm, you've got their attention. Okay, if you want to get the attention of a sailor, show power over the sea. Isn't that what Jesus did to get the attention of fishermen? He multiplied a catch of fishes. And so the God of Jonah had the attention of the sailors on this ship. And they prayed and they asked the God of Jonah not to hold Jonah's life against them. And they cast him overboard. And when they cast him overboard, the storm stopped. And what did these rough-hewn, pagan, heathenistic sailors do? They started offering sacrifices to the God of Jonah and making vows of things they would do to honor Him for what He did for them. I think that's rather amazing and is an ironic contrast to Jonah. In the meantime, as we know in the story, God sent a fish to swallow up Jonah. Don't know what kind of fish, whale, whatever, but it's got to be big enough for a man to get inside. So, chapter 1 is running from God. Chapter 2 is running to God. As you read chapter 2, it really reads like a poem, and it reads in past tense, as if it's already happened. So either after the fact, it's being written down in poetic form, his prayers being written in poetic form. It wasn't terribly uncommon in the ancient world for people to speak in the poetic form, especially those who are well-educated, prophets, wise men, etc. You find poetic language all through the book of Job. In fact, the first two chapters and the last chapter are written kind of in narrative, and the whole rest of the book of Job is written as poetry. So it shouldn't surprise us to kind of have poetic prayer language right here in the middle of this book. What's interesting is spoken in past tense, so either Jonah is praying as if he knows it's going to happen. Does that make sense? He prays of something. He's so confident in what God's going to do that he prays about it in past tense, or it's being written about afterwards. And that the record of his prayer is describing it after it's happened, kind of in a past tense form. I believe it was in 1946, heavyweight champion of the world, Joe Louis, was to fight a young, quick, and elusive fighter named Billy Kahn. And Billy was known for kind of his darting tactic of boxing, where he would dart in, and he'd land his punches, throw a quick combination, and he'd pop out, in, out, in, out. And it made it really hard to put a glove on him. And so they talked to Joe about that prior to their match. Said, you know, how are you going to deal with him? You know, he's so good at darting in and running around the ring and getting away. How do you plan to deal with that? In very confident fashion, Joe said, he can run, but he can't hide. Now, he was right, and we've all probably heard that saying before. And really what you learn as you look at chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah is that Jonah was trying to run. And what he learned in the belly of that fish is that you can run from God, but you can't hide from God. Remember, in chapter 1, at least three times it says he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. The message to Jonah is, you can't do that. Now, I want you to think about something. Anybody here ever been fishing? Anybody like to eat fish? How many of you like the smell of raw fish? How many of you just like the smell of fish in general? Some of you are getting sick as we speak. Sorry, I didn't mean to start that. Okay, now I like the taste of fish after it's cooked. Okay, but basically, I want you to, in the best way you know how, I want you to think in your mind of how a fish, a pile of fish that's just been caught smells. Or I want you to think about it as best you can. Sorry, Steph, I know this is not something you're really excited about. Somebody's just cleaned fish and the remains are laying right there on the back porch. Can you smell it? That's more smelling than you wanted tonight, isn't it? Now I want you to imagine being inside that fish. Okay, nasty does not even begin to describe what Jonah was going through. And there are several things that I can think of in this world that are nasty, but not many worse than being in the side, in the belly of a fish. But it was there that the man running from God found God. And even though he didn't want to do God's will, he submitted to God's greatness. And he trusted that God would deliver him even from this. So he goes from running from God to running to God. In Jonah chapter 3, he runs with God. God comes to him again, speaks to him again, says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he goes to Nineveh. The text says that he went about a day's journey into the city. Nineveh, the city proper, the outer wall, or I'm not sure if it's the outer wall or inner wall, one of the walls was about 7.5 to 8 miles in circumference. It had two walls. The inner wall was about 100 feet high and about 50 feet thick. You could run easily 2 to 3 chariots around the top of this wall. Okay, so we're talking about a massive walled structure. We know that that city could hold 175, but the text says that it was a 3 days' journey across. Well, that doesn't actually fit the criteria of Nineveh, but it does fit the criteria of this quadrangle of four cities that were all right by each other. In fact, it was 60 miles across from edge to edge, these four cities that are kind of lumped together there around Nineveh. A person walking really fast could walk about 20 miles a day. And so if you've got a group of cities that are 60 miles across, then it'd take about 3 days to get from one to the other. Of course, you've got to remember that when he's walking a day's journey into the city, he's just not walking a straight line as fast as he can like you see them at the Olympics, you know, when they're doing the Olympic walking races. He's stopping and preaching along the way. On his way through, he's stopping and saying, repent, in 40 days the Lord's going to destroy the city. He walks on a little further and he stops, repent, in 40 days the Lord's going to destroy the city. But what is important about what happens here is that as he's going through this massive city slash cities, the people are listening. He's a foreigner. He's a Jew. He is from a people who in the past have been subservient to the Assyrian Empire. Their kings have paid the Assyrian kings to leave them alone. And yet as Jonah came as a prophet through the city, the people listened all the way up to the king. And the king himself put on sackcloth and ashes. He made a decree that everybody in the city was to put on sackcloth and ashes. He said so that maybe the Lord would see our repentance and the Lord would relent. And that's exactly what happened. So he ran from God, he ran to God, then he ran with God, doing God's will. But then in chapter 4, we see him running ahead of God. If you look at the end of chapter 3, he's angry. In verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And you know the story. He goes outside the city, sits down to watch and kind of see what's going to happen. God sends a plant to grow up over him and provide him shade. And one of the things I remember, you know that I lived in Israel for just a couple of months, and some of you have more experiences than I do over there. But one of the things I remember living there was how hot it was. And at 2 o'clock every day, they shut the shops down and everybody went home. Everybody went home, kind of had a two-hour afternoon break, and then they came back and opened all the shops up again. I remember when we were working on the archaeology dig at Caesarea, we'd start 4 o'clock in the morning, we'd quit about 1:30 or 2. Why? Because it was hot. And we'd take a break of an hour or two, and we'd wash up the pottery, and we'd start doing that when it was cooler. So I want you to just picture how hot it is in this part of the world. Even though this particular location is 500 miles away from the place I was, you're going to have similar climates. I just want you to understand what a big deal it was. I think probably right now we understand what Jonah's going through in the middle of our current drought better than we would have 6 or 8 months ago. Okay? Because we've been feeling hot. So I want you to think about how excited he was when he had that cool breeze, went to the Titans game last night. Helen and I decided that the game should start at 9 o'clock instead of 7 o'clock. Because as we were walking out, it was finally cool enough to be able to sit down and watch a football game. And so you can just imagine here, Jonah here, he's not watching a Titans game. He is watching a city about to be blown up. That's what he was hoping for. He got a nice shade over top of him as he's sitting up there on the hillside in the stands. And then what does God do? God sends a worm. God destroys the plant. The heat bears down on him. And Jonah says he wants to die. And God, for the second time, asks him something. I want you to to notice what God says. In verse 9, then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry with the plant? That's the second time God says, do you have a good reason to be angry with the plant? And he says, yes, I do. And basically what God says is, you are more upset about a plant dying than you are about 120,000 people dying. He says literally, people who do not know their right hand from the left. He can be referring to just the population of the city of Nineveh, or many believe, because of the reference of right hand from the left, they think he's talking about children, and that he's talking about all the children that are found in this conglomeration of cities, in this quadrangle of cities that span 60 miles across. And that's interesting. You mean you're more worried about a plant than 120,000 children that are going to die if I burn this place up? As you think about this particular story, I think there's some lessons we can learn. First of all, the focus in the book is not really on Nineveh. It's not about what Nineveh's doing. It's not about the repentance of the people, though that's an important thing, so important that Jesus is going to mention it again in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. And he says to the people of Jesus' generation who had the privilege of knowing the Messiah, he's going to say, at the judgment, the people of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn you because the Son of God walked among you and you wouldn't listen. They listened to a foreign prophet named Jonah, and these people of Capernaum and the cities around Galilee wouldn't listen to God Himself when He came and walked through their cities. And so it's an important thing. But that wasn't the focus of this book. The focus of this book is on what Jonah's doing, and the focus of this book is on what God's doing. You also see foreigners in a very positive light. My belief is, the book of Jonah is written to teach a lesson to the people of Israel. Now, the story happened because of choices Jonah made in rejecting the will of God. But in my opinion, the story was recorded so that the people of Israel would not forget it, because you have an ironic contrast here. The Assyrians were a very powerful people, but a ruthless people. And so they were hated. But they weren't the only ones that the Jews did not like in the ancient days. The Jews were very proud of their relationship with God, so much so that they were convinced that God would still take care of them, really pretty much no matter what they did. Over 800 years later, in 70 AD, when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem because of the sins of the people, in fulfillment of a prediction of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, they were mocking the Romans because even though they had rejected the Messiah, they were still convinced God would take care of them. They had an incredible, some, not all, but some had an incredible arrogance because they were God's people. They were very proud of their nationality. And you see that still 800 years later in the days of Jesus. And so what does God do in this book? You have, at the same time this story is going on, the children of Israel are rejecting God. They're living to serve themselves. They're worshiping pagan idols. And they have just as many gods as the Assyrians do and the guys on that boat. And so on the one hand, you've got Jonah who won't listen to the will of God, and you've got a bunch of pagan sailors on a ship that are praying to God and trying to make sure they're not doing anything in violation of God's will. It's ironic, isn't it? The one who ought to know better and ought to do right isn't. And the guys on the boat who shouldn't know better are doing the best they know how to do the will of God. And just as you have a contrast between the men on that boat and Jonah, you have a contrast between the people of Nineveh and the people of Israel. The people of Israel at that very moment were rejecting the will of God. The people of Nineveh were repenting in sackcloth and ashes to show their humility. There's also a powerful message here about the Father. That we have a God who is merciful, and that we have a God who is forgiving, that we have a God who loves all peoples. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, how much money you make, how much education you have or you don't have, God loves you. And when Mike was talking this morning about God wants to remove the guilt of our sin from our lives, he's not just talking about white middle class people. He's talking about every color, every skin color, every income level, every education level of every nation on the face of the earth. God loves it, Jerusalem, but God also loves Nineveh. And as we think about forgiveness in this story, we're reminded that we need to be like God and not like Jonah. I'm reminded of Luke 15, I believe it's 28 and following. We think of the story of the prodigal son. In that story, the story of the prodigal son is really more about the father and the son who stayed home than it is about the one who ran away. And at the end of that story, it tells about a son who's upset. The older brother is upset because dad threw a party for the younger brother who went away and wasted the money, repented, and came back home. You know what that other older brother is acting like in the story of the prodigal son? He's acting like Jonah. We have in Matthew chapter 20, verses 9 through 16, the parable of the 11th hour workers. Remember, been hiring workers all day. Get to the end of the day, they start paying off the guy who's worked 1 hour, the guy who's worked 3 hours, and the ones who've worked 12 hours and they've been there all day, they're thinking, hey, we're going to make more money. And in the end of the day, the ones who worked all day are upset. They got exactly what they were promised. They weren't cheated, but they're upset that the folks who only worked 1 hour got as much as they did. You know what those 11th hour workers are acting like? Who they're acting like? They're acting just like Jonah. You see, the Assyrians were going through a weak time at the time of Jonah. And because of that, they kind of were laying off the Israelites, and the Israelites began to expand their borders again. Plus, they're just not liked. And so Jonah's thinking, you know, if I go to this city, I know what God's like. He's a forgiving God. He even says that, God, I knew what you were like. I knew that if they repented, you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go, because I didn't want them forgiven. That's why I went to Tarshish. It's interesting, as you think about the story, and you think about Jonah. Jonah's thinking, you know, right now they're leaving us alone. But if God forgives them and backs off, they may regain their power again and start oppressing us again. And I don't want them forgiven. I want you to think right now about somebody who's hurt you. Do you want that person forgiven? Are there some people you do not want forgiven? We can stand up in our classes and our pulpits and say, go all the world and preach to God. We want everybody to go to heaven. But my guess is every one of us have got one that we really don't want forgiven. At that moment when we have that feeling, we are just like Jonah. God says that every person of every nation, of every race, deserves God's love. Or gets God's love, whether any of us deserve it, and none of us do. If you would take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement. One of my favorite stories is a story about a telemarketer who calls a house one day. Phone rings a few times, and then the silence, you know, that click, and you pick up the phone, and then this whispered voice says, "Hello? Hello? Who is this?" "Jimmy." "Well, Jimmy, it's good to talk to you. Can I talk to your mother? Is your mother there?" "Yes, but she's busy." "Oh, that's okay. Can I talk to your dad?" "Well, he's busy too." "Okay, is there anybody else I can talk to?" "Well, there's the police." "The police? Well, let me talk to one of them." "They're busy." "Okay, are there any other adults there that I can talk to?" "Well, there's the firemen." "Firemen? Well, let me talk to one of them." "I can't. They're busy." You mean that your mom, your dad, the policemen, the firemen are all in your house and they're all too busy to come to the phone? "Well, why can't they come to the phone?" "Because they're looking for me." Somewhere a little boy's in the closet hiding from mom and dad. The police and the firemen are trying to find the little boy. Are we like that little boy? Oh, it's okay when it's a joke and we can kind of snicker at it or laugh at it. But if the one we're hiding from is God, and His will for the world, it's not funny at all. Are we running from God tonight? Are there some of us tonight that need to become Christians? We've been running too long and we need to follow the example of Tara this morning and put off all the excuses and come down and sit here and say, I just need to make my life right with God. Tell me what God wants me to do. Or how about those of us who are Christians? And God's been trying to get us to step out the borders of our comfort zone for a long time. And we've been running in the opposite direction. We can run, but we can't hide. And let's stop running from God and start running with Him as we stand and sing.